And I do think one of the things that I love about that is this role in some way that I've taken on has brought me a little bit closer in proximity to leaders like Rick and Naomi. And I kind of feel like that connection for us, for Annette and I, is that God is putting us together with our tribe, yeah. Into that word. And one of those elements is discipleship, which I know you guys are passionate about. And I think the next 10 years, I feel like God is helping me find my tribe so that we can change the church over the next 10 years. Now, I know that's a frightful thought, that the church needs to change and that that it needs a different future. But there is a reason for that. I don't want to go into it today. There's a reason for that. And the predominant reason is, even though we love what we love, actually, by and large, the people outside of the church don't love what we love. And so actually, I'm going to suggest to you that the shift will be that actually we're going to have to love what they love. That actually, I'm talking a bit about this at the state conference, the idea, I don't know whether you know, that one of the latest ways to do urban design is to, well, the old way used to be this, you design a city, a town, a group of buildings, and you design those buildings also with pathways and with sidewalks, if you like, that people would walk on. The problem is, as soon as you design walkways, everybody just walks wherever they want. And those pathways become null and void. The new thing in urban design is that you build the building, let everybody move in, and you don't build any paths whatsoever. And for the next year, you watch where people walk. And based on the tracks that those people make, you then go and build the pathways. I'm going to suggest to you that the future of the church looks like that. That instead of trying to get people to come to well-established church-like pathways, the church is going to have to watch where the community walks. And we are going to have to make pathways where they walk. Currently, the only way a person who is far from Christ can connect to something like what we all call church is they have to join our pathway. I got some not so great news for you. That model is not working. And if we're going to see this nation come to Christ, it will be the movement of Christians onto the laneways and well-worn paths of people who don't know Jesus. I'm not even preaching about that today. I'm just like every good preacher. The best thing we ever say is the little bit we say at the start. I can pretty much, I mean, it's probably going to go downhill from here. That was pretty much the best I've got, actually, right up front. So if you've got something else you need to do, feel free to do it. I've had this thought, obsessed thought in my head for about a year and a half, and my poor church, for a start, we've been talking about this one thought for the whole year. I'm doing it in every region that I find myself in. I can't shake it, and because it's still in me, you're going to hear it as well. You know, I'm like any preacher. I feel like I get something in my spirit. I've got to preach it until it's out of me, and it's not out of me. And so we'll give it a go today to try to get out of me. I have this thought on unlearning. It's probably an echo, something you've talked about or thought about yourselves. I'll read you a couple of quotes that about learning, first of all, because we all talk about learning. Henry Ford said, anyone who stops learning is old, whether age 20 or 80. Good thought. Benjamin Franklin says, tell me and I forget, teach me and I remember, involve me and I learn. Jesus talked about learning. He talked about the idea that we can come to him and learn from him. So there's nothing wrong with learning, but I've had this pervading thought in my head for a year and a half, and that is this: is it possible to truly be successful? Is it possible to truly fulfill your destiny if all you ever do is add knowledge upon knowledge? Is there ever a time where, in fact, in order for you to move forward, in order for you to grow, in order for you to succeed, you actually have to unlearn something that you already know? Is it possible that learning is overrated And unlearning is what's required in your life right now to move you forward. In other words, there's a mindset, a habit, a thought pattern in you that does not require more knowledge, but requires the unlearning of years of thinking. Because it's the thought that you have that's stopping you, not the thought you don't have. Dr. Carolyn Leaf, some of you know her. She is a cognitive neuroscientist. She's a doctor in neuropsychology. Sounds pretty awesome. She studies the brain, excuse me, and she teaches on the effects of the brain. She says this, she's a Christian, many of you know her. She says that 75 to 95% of all illnesses that plague us today are a direct result of our thought life. What we think about affects us physically and emotionally. In her book, Who Switched Off Your Brain, she says that learning experiences create neurological pathways in our brain to which our brain defaults to when an action is required. Here's what she's saying. She's saying that you and I, through education, life's experiences, have formed grooves of thinking in our brain to which when a similar scenario happens in your life, you react in a certain way, literally without thinking, believing that your reaction and what you're thinking about that situation is absolutely true because you have no reason whatsoever to question it. Yet, you and I could have certain grooves of thinking that we, until this moment, until I just said it, you absolutely believe it's true, but it's the very thought that is stopping you going where God wants to take you. And so, I believe in Romans 12:2 that it's about unlearning. It says, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by what? Changing the way you think. I got a radical thought for you. What if when you become born again and you get a new spirit, what if the rest of the work of God is not so much in your spirit, but in your brain? That's a horrible thought for us Pentecostals. It's all about the spirit. It's all about the heart. But actually, I think when I look at the teachings of Jesus, when I look at what God was up to post-Christ, that once you're saved, I actually think the majority of work God is trying to do is transform you into the person he wants, and he does it not through your heart, not through your spirit, but he does it through your brain. Yeah. I got this video when we were preparing this series. Rick and Naomi have seen it a few times. I've seen it about 1,000. But it's the best video I can show you to describe the concept of unlearning. See, there's this guy, and I'm going to show it to you in just a moment, who came up with a wild thought. See, you've heard the saying, once you learn to ride a bike, you never forget. You heard that saying? Well, this guy takes a normal bike. He gets a friend of his to reconfigure the steering so that when you turn right, the bike goes left. And when you turn left, the bike goes right. And so you look at the bike, everything's normal, everything's the same. But when you attempt to ride it, your brain is incapable of making the adjustment of doing the very opposite that you have spent your life learning. I want you to have a look, and then we're going to chat about it a bit this morning.
Welcome back to Smarter Every Day. You've heard people say it's just like riding a bike, meaning it's really easy. But I did something. I did something that damaged my mind. It happened on the streets of Amsterdam, and I got really scared, honestly. I can't ride a bike like you can anymore. Before I show you the video of what happened, I need to tell you the backstory. Like many six-year-olds with a MacGyver mullet, I learned how to ride a bike when I was really young. I had learned a life skill, and I was really proud of it.
Everything changed, though, when my friend Barney called me 25 years later. Where I work, the welders are geniuses, and they like to play jokes on the engineers. He had a challenge for me. He had built a special bicycle, and he wanted me to try to ride it. He had only changed one thing. When you turn the handlebar to the left, the wheel goes to the right. When you turn it to the right, the wheel goes to the left. I thought this would be easy, so I hopped on the bike, ready to demonstrate how quickly I could conquer this.
And here he is, ladies and gentlemen, Mr. Destin Sandlin. First attempt riding the bicycle.
All right. So, the faster I go, the better. Yeah.
I couldn't do it. You can see that I'm laughing, but I'm actually really frustrated. In this moment, I had a really deep revelation. My thinking was in a rut. This bike revealed a very deep truth to me. I had the knowledge of how to operate the bike, but I did not have the understanding. Therefore, knowledge is not understanding. Look, I know what you're probably thinking. Destin's probably just an uncoordinated engineer and can't do it. But that's not the case at all. The algorithm that's associated with riding a bike in your brain is just that complicated. I do not make definitive statements that often, but I'm telling you right now, you cannot ride this bicycle. You might think you can, but you can't. I know this because I'm often asked to speak at universities and conferences, and I take the bike with me. It's always the same. People think they're going to try some trick or they're just going to power through it. It doesn't work. Your brain cannot handle this. For instance, this guy. I offered him $200 just to ride this bike 10 feet across the stage. Everybody thought he could do it.
No, you didn't understand. You didn't understand. So, this way. Whatever you're at.
Quick.
No, you have to keep your feet on. Dude, all right, let's see if we go. Just give me a
like you gotta start rolling at least.
And go.
Oh God!
All right, back up. Okay. Keep your feet on the pedal. Go.
Go right off.
Just keep your feet on the pedals.
Tails on.
Yep. Come on.
Once you have a rigid way of thinking in your head, sometimes you cannot change that, even if you want to. So here's what I did. It was a personal challenge. I stayed out here in this driveway and I practiced about 5 minutes every day. My neighbors made fun of me. I had many wrecks, but after 8 months, this happened. One day I couldn't ride the bike and the next day I could. It was like I could feel some kind of pathway in my brain that was now unlocked. It was really weird though. It's like there's this trail in my brain, but if I wasn't paying close enough attention to it, my brain would easily lose that neural path and jump back onto the old road it was more familiar with. Any small distractions at all, like a cell phone ringing in my pocket, would instantly throw my brain back to the old control algorithm and I would wreck, but at least I could ride it.
Now, if you want the full version, you can YouTube it. There's a 9-minute version. There's a couple of interesting things. First of all, he goes back after it took him 8 months to learn how to ride the backward bike. He goes back to the original place, actually in Amsterdam, where he first started to do this concept. Somebody gave him a normal bike. Guess what? Can't ride it. Can't ride a normal bike anymore. In fact, he's doing exactly what he was doing when he first tried to ride the backward bike with a normal bike. People think he's stupid. What sort of guy can't ride a bike? He's falling over, collapsing. The other thing you ought to know is, if you watch the thing, his 3-year-old son learnt to ride a smaller version of that in 3 weeks. Wow. Tells us a lot about the way we think. Yeah. I'm also going to add, since I'm talking about church and future, I'm going to add that the future of the church will, and its difference, and the way God wants to show us a different way, because we've currently got an algorithm of thinking that makes people like us who have been doing it a long time, it makes it difficult for us to change. But the new church, the changes that will happen the fastest will be by baby Christians, because they don't have the old bike. Don't take my word for it. Jesus has some things to say about unlearning. In fact, isn't it weird that when you start on a topic, as I start reading everything that Jesus does, I realize Jesus wasn't teaching anything. Jesus was unlearning everything for everybody. In Matthew chapter 5, why don't you go there this morning, grab your devices, Google the Bible. If it's not an app, then you're not a Christian. I got an amen. I've never got an amen from that. It's crazy up here. It's intense. It's intense out west. Matthew 5, verse 1. I love this picture. I want to describe it to you, but I think this is from the Message version. When Jesus saw his ministry drawing huge crowds, he climbed a hillside. Those who were apprenticed to him, the committed, climbed with him. Arriving at a quiet place, he sat down and taught his climbing companions. And this is what he says, and it goes on. You can read it. We're going to touch on a couple of them today. Let me just paint you the picture. I love this because Jesus is spending all his time with crowds. They follow him everywhere because he's doing instant miraculous things in front of them like they've never seen before. Jesus decides he wants to do a bit of teaching, but as you read through, it's actually unlearning with the disciples. And what he does is he doesn't make an announcement. This is the first thing I find fascinating. Jesus doesn't say to the crowd, "Hey, everybody, just want to let you know it's a bit of me and the disciples' time. You guys need to stay at the base of the mountain. We're going to head up to the top. Just need to separate you all." Jesus did not make that announcement. Jesus just started to climb because he was hoping, and he ultimately knew one thing: that disciples climb mountains, crowds don't. One of the problems with the modern church is it produces crowds but not disciples. And crowds will never climb the mountain with you. I need in my church, it's possibly the same here, I don't need a crowd. I need people that will climb the mountain. I need people that I don't have to say, "Hey, if it's okay with you, if it doesn't interrupt you, if it doesn't mess with your schedule, could you just, we need to go higher, further, longer, harder, deeper. If that's okay, I don't have to explain myself 50 different ways. I just want to go and trust that the disciples are following." Too much time is spent trying to get well-established Christians to move a few inches. I don't know whether I was here last year, what I said last year, whatever, probably something cute at the start that you remembered. I brought a couple of props. But for us, I have learned that leadership is about taking people in a direction they don't want to go. It's not my job to please you. I can't. It's impossible. I tried it for the first few years of senior pastoring. What I know is this, that Jesus is doing something with the disciples that we forget that he doesn't do with the crowd. See, because in Matthew 5:3, I don't think I have it on the screen, but just let me give it to you. Matthew 5:3 is the scripture about being poor in spirit. Actually, I might have it up there. But I love the way the Message Bible talks about it. "Blessed are those who at the end of their rope, for they now know their need for me." Now just let's, can we just be human for a moment, not spiritual? Let's be human. How many of you, last time you were at the end of your rope, you know that saying, "Like, I want to quit, everything's overwhelming." Hands up those who last time you were overwhelmed, you said, "How blessed am I? I have been waiting." Thank you. Thank you. Didn't know we had the presence of angels in the room today, but clearly we do. I think that what Jesus was doing was helping us unlearn what our brain naturally tells us. What does your brain tell you when you're overwhelmed, going through dumb? Your brain says you should quit. You should give up. Jesus says, "Oh no, you need to unlearn the groove of thinking that you've had and has been there for centuries, that when you're overwhelmed, you should quit." I'm telling you that at the moment you're overwhelmed, in that moment, you ought to recognize that finally, only I will get you through. That's what Jesus says. I think that Jesus took the disciples up the mountain, and instead of doing miracles, he did process. See, some of you, now I'm not anti-miracles, and I'm sure with Andy here, there was miracles that were happening. I reckon we need miracles, but there are certain things. A miracle won't help you. Because it's not your current situation that is the problem, it's how you think about your current situation.
Yeah, that's good.
What's your name?
Nicola.
Let me use Nicola as an example. Imagine Nicola is having financial trouble. And she is going, God, I need a miracle. I need a miracle. She's praying, she's fasting. But actually, behind the scenes, what we know is that Nicola doesn't know how to budget. And she's praying for it. That's not prophetic, I hope. I know nothing about Nicola, so it's not a secret way to correct her. And so what would be bad for her is to get Jesus. Imagine if Jesus came up to her as she was around that day, and Jesus, excuse me for a second, Nicola, Jesus said, in the name of myself, poverty come out. Worst thing he could do. Because actually, Nicola doesn't need a miracle. She needs somebody to teach her brain how to handle money. Nicola needs to know that in order to prosper, she should stop spending more than she earns. That's definitely prophetic right there. I felt it as soon as I said it. And I think that sometimes when you're not getting your miracle, you should say this: it must be because I'm a disciple. You okay? I've got a nicer message I can flip to. Matthew 5, verse 5. This is what I want to talk to you about today. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Really? Is that right? The meek. What comes to your mind when you hear the word meek? I'll help you. It sounds like meek. Weak. So Jesus is saying, in our mind, when we hear that, blessed are the meek, the weak, because I'm going to give them the earth. Really? Strange. Went to the Webster Dictionary. It's worse. It describes meekness as deficient in spirit and courage. Hello. It says that meek people are docile or mouse-like.
Oh, wow.
So the mice are going to inherit the earth. So I think this. I think that when you went for that job, at the top of your resume or CV, you did not have, I am known as meek. I can guarantee it. I reckon when the Australian Defence Force is looking to recruit men and women, at the top of the slogan was not defend Australia, we're looking for the meek. I work with, as you know, for 17 years with very tall professional basketballers. Big men, 7-footers, 130 kilos. They talk at length, you know, they're competitive, that whole thing. Not once in 17 years did I hear one of the players describe one of the other players as, I love that guy, he's meek. Never. Yet Jesus says that blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed, by the way, means approved by God. So approved by God are those who will those who are meek, for they shall inherit the earth. When I looked into this, I realized that the word meek in the Bible is not the way it's used in the world today. It's worth looking at because I think meekness, and the reason I'm talking about it today, is I think meekness, when you hear me describe it today, is what God is looking for, and is the key temperament, attitude, spirit to connect with people who are far from Christ. Let me describe it to you this way. When I researched it, I found out that the word meek is a Greek word, the word prowess, P-R-A-U-S. And the term was used to describe the domestication of a wild animal. Just like you would take a wild horse and you would domesticate it or train it or rein it in, if you like, in a way that it becomes useful to the master. The word prowess is the one used in this context. I love the image of a wild, free Brumby, a horse running through the field. It has a great look of freedom, but it's useless for mankind. You cannot use them. They just do their own thing. And so when I was researching this, I found out that the idea that you can be reined in for God's purposes is the key. That actually, I found this letter from a Greek soldier. I know, I can Google too. I found a letter from a Greek soldier in the 4th century in a war between Sparta and Athens. And this is what he did. When they won the battle, he was so excited and he so missed his wife, he wanted to send her a great gift. So he came across a white stallion that he took time to domesticate or bring under control. And he loved that horse so much, he sent it ahead to his wife. But he wrote this letter to his wife to accompany the gift of the horse, the stallion. And I want to read it to you because it perfectly describes what God is looking for when he says meek. He says, and I quote, it is the most magnificent animal I've ever seen. It responds obediently with the slightest touch of the reins. It allows its master to direct him to its full potential. It is indeed a prowess horse. End of quote. That doesn't sound like the Webster's interpretation. See, meekness is not my will, but yours, Lord. See, the question is today is, see, God, I've got my mum and dad in church, you know, and while that's wonderful, mum knows way too much about my history. And I just want to know, I want you to know, I was a terrible child. I was like a wild teenager. And I often heard my mum and dad describe to me, to other people, not realizing I was in the room, Paul, he's like a wild horse that needs taming. I was never really sure how to take that. Like the wild bit wasn't good with the taming. Yeah. And they would describe me that way. In fact, my mum, still today, I hear her in church. After the service, talking to people, I hear her say, oh, Paul, he was such a terror. And I'm like, Mum, I'm 52 years of age. Like, that was like 40 years ago. How much can one woman be scarred? Move on. That's how bad I must have been, traumatized her. And I think God wants to be able to take your life. And I think he doesn't want to have to grab the reins and just, would you just? I think he wants to grab the reins and as the slightest touch, you go, yes, Lord. Okay, Lord. See, I don't think the horse loses its beauty, loses its identity. I don't think it loses its strength. It's just brought under control. See, I always know this. I could be a leader. I knew this as a young man. I could easily be a leader for God or against God. I was always going to be a leader. And I remember back in my teenage years, and teenagers, if you're here today, particularly if you're a church kid, because there's a myth around that teenagers have to do rebellion, particularly church kids. It's just a total myth. You don't know how blessed you are to be part of a local church. You've been fed a lie that you have to rebel, kick out, lash out, do your own thing. I can tell you, as a guy who spent his young years doing his own thing like a wild horse, I'm going to save you years of pain. While you think everybody is doing it to you, you're about to find out that you're doing it to yourself. Your rebellion, your pushback of God, your push away from your heritage, your push away from your destiny is not hurting anybody long term but yourself. And actually, rather than the groove of thinking that says Christian teenagers need to rebel, Christian teenagers need to resist their parents' religion, rather than that groove, you should, I promise you, don't I'm not asking you to submit to people, you should submit your wild horse life to the presence of God. And you should say, God, not my will, but yours. Not even my mum and dad's will, not even my church's will, but your will, Lord, not mine. Here's the question I want to ask you. Who's holding the reins of your life? Here's the three things it is. Power under control. Not loss of power or strength, just power under control. That you would become tamed for God's purposes, and that you would be yielding to the will of God. The Bible talks only about two people who are meek, did you know? They both describe themselves as meek. Strangely, Moses is one of them. It's always a bit weird if you read Numbers 12, right? It says that Moses was more meek than anybody on the face of the earth. You know who wrote Numbers? Moses. You can write whatever you like. You're writing it, I suppose. But Moses was not deficient in courage, according to the Websters, though he was meek. He was powerful in action and speech. In his early life, he was a general of a large army. He once killed a man with his bare hands for attacking an Israelite. He led 2 to 3 million stubborn, rebellious people for 40 years in a desert. And the reason he could be described as meek, even though he did strong, courageous type things, is because at the burning bush where he met God, he encountered God, and God began to give him direction. God began to say, Moses, here's what you're going to do. You're going to go to the number one leader, ruler of the world, and you are personally going to tell him to let my people go. And Moses says, I won't. And I can tell you the only reason why Moses is meek is because in his natural man, everything about his life says, I will not, but he did. That's meekness. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is taking the strength that God has given you and bringing it into submission to his purposes. You know, I love modern church, Western Christianity, where we preach, and some of it's true, where we preach, God's going to give you the dream that you have. Just get a dream and God's going to give it to you. God's going to, don't worry, you're going to change the world. Whatever's on your heart, you're going to do, God's going to do. And there's elements of truth to that, but I want to back it up a bit. What about the message where God asks you to do something you don't want to do? Where's that message gone? I feel like the odd one out. I feel like everything, just about everything I do, I don't want to do. I didn't want to be state president. Did you know I gave God, I fought him for 3 years. I gave him a list of 20 things that must happen in order for me to do that role. I put in some that were even, I thought, were too difficult for God. And I find the way to fulfill your destiny is not just about getting God to do what you want, But fulfilling your destiny is saying, God, I'm prepared to do whatever you want. And sometimes whatever God wants is not what you want, and you will get dragged to it, kicking and screaming. It doesn't feel very faith-filled. It's not romantic. You're not honored for it. I spend most of my life overlooked. And thank God for it. I've got a whole message on why you need to be overlooked.
Come on.
Everybody wants to be noticed. No, you don't. Bad for you.
Yeah.
You want to live life with nobody noticing because God does.
Yeah, come on.
Getting rough in here.
Preaching, mate.
Good preaching.
Notice my wife's not saying good preaching. She's saying, get him off. Get him off. Just speak up a little, honey. Keep me going. The other person, as we finish today, the other person that described himself as meek was Jesus. Matthew 11:29. But see, Jesus was not docile, mouse-like. He confronted the oppressive religious structures head-on in Matthew 23. He fashioned a whip and drove out the money changers and thieves from his father's house. In fact, Jesus radiated power. He was not timid or deficient in courage. In fact, in matters of truth and in the face of evil, he was a lion. But when he was under personal attack, he was a lamb. Which, by the way, is how you reach your community. When people attack you, be quiet. When others are being attacked, stick up for them. That's why church should be at the forefront of justice. People groups and individuals that are not given a fair go. Christians should be standing right next to them. In 1 Peter 2:23, it says that Jesus, speaking of Jesus, he did not retaliate when he was insulted, nor threaten revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. One of the big lessons I learned as a leader and in ministry is that God will defend my cause. Yeah. I don't want to waste time trying to convince others about my significance or my identity before the Lord. God will handle his judgment on those he chooses. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane on the eve of his crucifixion, he showed meekness three times when he said, Father, not my will but yours. Pilate, in John 19, the very symbol of power, says to Jesus, don't you realize I have the power over you? What does Jesus say? Jesus said, no. He does it with power under control. Jesus says to Pilate, the only power you have is the power given to you from above. That's not docile. It's not weak. And Jesus said, I lay down my life for my sheep. No one takes it from me. Here's the thing. Jesus was no victim of Rome, and he was no victim of the Jews. He went to the cross because of the power of his meekness.
Yeah, wow. Power of
meekness. Meekness should be the thing the church is known for. Power under control. Tamed. No beauty lost, no wildness misplaced, but brought into alignment for purpose. I want you to close your eyes this morning. I want to pray with you. I wonder today, I reckon there's a couple of types of people here this morning. Number one, I reckon there's always somebody in church life, maybe that's come in the doors, that's not made a decision for Christ. Hey, you may even be a church kid. And you've associated your salvation. You think to yourself, I'm pretty safe. My parents, they've been here for generations. I know some really good Christians. But you have to make a personal decision to follow Christ. But I also reckon today there are people here today who you know that you're an untamed wild horse. And every time God goes to direct you, you find 1,000 reasons why you can't do it. You're waiting for the thing that aligns with your dream, but God's got other things for you to do first before he gives you your dream. You're waiting for your big moment, your big shot, your big time, but actually God wants you to just get your hands dirty and busy and things that nobody will notice, but God does. So with every eye closed this morning, if you've never made a decision to receive Jesus, it's never been something you've done before, you find yourself here this morning, maybe you've been here but you've not made the decision, I'm just going to ask you in a moment where you are just to raise your hand real quick so I can pray for you. I'm just going to make a simple prayer, a prayer that invites Jesus in, and it starts you on the journey of meekness, power under control. If that's you this morning, come on, why don't you just, so I can see it, there are eyes closed, so you can just show me. If you want to make a decision to follow Jesus, thank you. Come on, are there others here this morning? You know, God, this is not a coincidence today. God's brought you here. You would hear about him. Just raise your hand high so I can see it. Thank you. Would you all just stand for a moment, particularly those that raise? I just want everyone to stand. I'm going to pray with you. I want us to say this prayer together. A simple prayer that invites Jesus into our life. But those couple of people that raise their hand, I want you particularly to join in with us. And I want you guys to join in because it makes those that raise their hand feel a little more comfortable about it. So let's say this together. Dear Lord Jesus, I thank you for bringing me here today to hear about you. I ask forgiveness for living for myself. And I choose today to follow you the rest of my days. Help me, Lord, to tell other people about you. In Jesus' name, amen. As we finish today, you guys know, actually this is nearly 5 years old, would you believe? Sells more now than it's ever sold. It's in, we just launched it nationally in Canada. It's right throughout Europe, and it's become a bestseller in Australia, would you believe? Imagine a boy from Wollongong having a bestseller. That is definitely a miracle right there. Thank God it's Monday. It's really not about a church program. It's definitely about the journey of Lighthouse, our church, how we went from probably a pretty old-time Pentecostal church, very dynamic but very inward, to a church that literally our community says they can't do without. I want to encourage you, but actually it's more than that. Really what it's about is if you're going to a job tomorrow because you think it's a job, you need this book. You're not going to a job. You're going to your calling. Whatever you do tomorrow, why would you live or go to a job 5 days a week that you don't like just to earn money, to get to the end of the week to have Saturday your day and Sunday God's day? The maths doesn't even work. Why don't you figure out how to live 7 days with purpose? Why don't you wake up tomorrow morning with a leap in your spirit like Ephesians 2:10 is absolutely true, that you are God's workmanship, that you were created to do good things, that he's prepared for your Monday, they're prepared now for tomorrow, that if you know who you are and that you know that your job is your calling, your eyes and ears will open up and your Mondays will never be the same again. Thank God it's Monday. Sunday's not enough, because it's true. We can't reach Australia while ever Sunday is the most spiritual day of the week. I've got horrible news for you. God doesn't have a favorite day of the week. I mean, pastors would like to say it's a Sunday. It's got to be God's favorite day. God's presence is seamless from Sunday to Monday. His presence doesn't drop when you go to work. It's there with you all the time. It's been a great pleasure to be here with you today. I appreciate it. Thank you, Rick. God bless.